The books of 1 and 2 Samuel. They're two separate books in our modern Bibles, but that division is due simply to scroll length. It was originally written as one coherent story. We're just going to cover the book of 1 Samuel in this video. So after Israel was rescued from slavery in Egypt, they made a covenant with God at Mount Sinai and eventually came into the Promised Land. And there, Israel was supposed to be faithful to God and obey the covenant commands. Before the book of Samuel, Judges showed how Israel failed at that task big time. It was a period of moral chaos, and it showed Israel's need for wise, faithful leaders. The book of Samuel provides an answer to that need. The book of Samuel's story focuses on three main characters: the prophet Samuel, where the book gets its name, and then King Saul, and after that, King David. And all three of them transitioned Israel from a group of tribes ruled by judges into a unified kingdom ruled by King David in Jerusalem. And the book of Samuel has a fascinating design that weaves the story of these three characters together in four main parts. Samuel, he's the key leader and prophet in the first section of the book, but then he also plays a key role in the next section, which is Saul's story, and it's told in two movements: Saul's rise to power and then his failures, and the second part is about his downfall and his tragic death. And then the drama of Saul's demise is matched by David's exciting rise to power. And then David's story is told in two movements. First, he rides the wave of his success, followed by his own tragic failure and the slow self-destruction of his family and then his kingdom. The book concludes with an epilogue that reflects back over the whole story. So let's dive in and see how this all unfolds. Part one picks up from the chaos of the book of Judges, and we're introduced to a touching story about a woman named Hannah. And she's grieved because she has never been able to have children. And by God's grace, she finally has a son named Samuel. And in joy, she sings this amazing poem in chapter 2. And the poem is all about how God opposes the proud and exalts the humble, about how despite tragedies and human evil, God is working out his purposes in history. And also it's about how God will one day raise up an anointed king for his people. Now, Hannah's poem has been placed here at the beginning of the book to introduce these key themes that we're going to see throughout the whole story, like the next one. Samuel grows up and becomes a great prophet and leader for the people of Israel, at the same time that the Philistines rise to power as Israel's arch nemesis. And in this crucial battle, the Israelites get arrogant, and instead of praying and asking God for help, they trot out the Ark of the Covenant as this kind of magic trophy that will automatically grant them victory in battle. And so because of their arrogant presumption, God allows Israel to lose the battle and the Ark is stolen. So the Philistines, they take the Ark and they place it in the temple of their god, Dagon. And then the God of Israel defeats the Philistines and the god Dagon without an army by sending plagues on the people. And then the Philistines don't want the Ark anymore, obviously, and they send it back to Israel. And the point of this little story seems to be this. God is not Israel's trophy, and he opposes pride among the Philistines, but also among his own people. And so Israel needs to remain humble and obedient if they want to experience God's covenant blessing, which opens up into the next large section. The Israelites come to Samuel and they say, hey, we want a king like all the other nations have. Go find one for us. And so Samuel, he's kind of ticked off and he goes to consult with God. And God says, yes, their motives are all wrong, but if a king is what they want, give them one. And so we're introduced to the figure of Saul. Now, Saul is a tragic figure because he begins full of promise. He's tall, he's good looking, he's a perfect candidate for a king, but he has deep character flaws. He's dishonest, he lacks integrity, and he seems incapable of acknowledging his own mistakes. And so these flaws become his downfall. He wins some battles at the beginning, but his flaws run so deep, he eventually disqualifies himself by blatantly disobeying God's commands. And so the aging Samuel confronts Saul and Israel. He had warned the people that they would only benefit from a king who's humble and faithful to God. Otherwise, the kings of Israel will bring ruin. So he informs Saul that God is going to raise up a new king to replace him. And so Saul's downfall begins, as God at the same time is working behind the scenes to raise up that new king. It's an insignificant shepherd boy named David. He's the least likely candidate to be king, but the famous story of David and Goliath shows that God's choice of David is not based on his family status, but simply on his radical and humble trust in the God of Israel. And so this story embodies all of the themes of Hannah's poem. Proud Saul and Goliath are brought low, while humble David is exalted. From here, we watch Saul slowly descend into madness, while David rises to power. So David starts working for Saul as a general, and he's winning all of the battles, and he's also winning all of the fame. And so Saul gets jealous, and he starts chasing David around, hunting him, trying to kill him. David's done nothing wrong, and so David simply runs and waits in the wilderness. And here we see David's true character. He has multiple opportunities to kill Saul, but he doesn't. He simply trusts that despite Saul's evil, God will raise up a king for his people. What's interesting, too, is that many of the poems of David that you find in the book of Psalms are linked to this very period of his life, and they all express the same attitude of trust. And so this section of the book ends with Saul coming to a grisly death after losing a battle with the Philistines. 1 Samuel tells some of the most intricate, well-told stories you find anywhere in the Bible, and the characters Saul and David, they're portrayed very realistically. And the author's putting them forward as character studies so that you can find yourself in them. So in Saul's story, we see a warning. It's crucial that we reflect on our own character flaws and how they harm us and other people. And with God's help, we need to humble ourselves and deal with our dark side so that Saul's story doesn't become ours. David, on the other hand, is presented as an example of patience and trust in God's timing in our lives. And so he's running in the wilderness, being chased by Saul. David had every reason to think that God had abandoned him, but that's not what he thinks. And so David's story encourages us to trust that despite human evil, God is working out his purposes to oppose the proud and to exalt the humble. And that's what 1 Samuel is all about.
You know, maybe you're already doing this, but if you're not, I want to encourage you to watch these videos as you're reading through Scripture. It kind of helps to set things up and frame it, because there's a lot of details as we're going through Scripture, and sometimes it's easy to get lost in the details. Maybe just me, but I watch these videos multiple times. They're all on YouTube, they're on the website, too, as we're posting our sermons and all that good stuff. So I want to just encourage you to continue to lean in the videos. They really kind of help sort things out. All right, 1 Samuel 24, we're going to look at this entire chapter. If you've got your Bibles this morning, and I saw many of you brought your Bibles in, I want to encourage you to bring your Bibles. We're on page 440 of your chronological Bibles. You probably read this story this past week if you're caught up on your readings on Wednesday. So this should be somewhat fresh in your mind, this whole story of what's going on. As you're turning to 1 Samuel 24, I heard a story recently about a maid who had worked for a wealthy family for quite a while, and she was very loyal, she was very good, but one day the family came to her and said, "You're fired," and she was just perplexed by what was going on, and so she packed her stuff, and she was heading out the door, and she called the family dog over to her. And she reached into her purse, pulled out a $5 bill, and gave it to the dog. And the family said, "That's there." And she said, "Well, you know, every favor, I never forget someone who has helped me out. And that's payment to the dog for all the times the dog helped me wash your dishes." Today we're going to talk a little bit about revenge and how revenge is one of those things in our lives that I think just comes so naturally to us. And revenge is one of those things in our lives that we all experience. Someone does something wrong, our instinct is to get back at them, to pay them back. And so that's kind of the idea that we're going to hang out on a little bit this morning. And so I'm thinking maybe you've got a coworker, or you know, maybe a company that has wronged you, or you feel like they have wronged you, and you want to get back at them. You're angry, you're frustrated. Or maybe a family member has wronged you and it's family, right? But still at the same time, you want to get back at them. Or maybe you're driving down the road and someone cuts you off and waves at you with one finger and you want to get back at them. Now, that may or may not have happened this past week because I was not the waving of one finger, but this happens to me very regularly. For whatever reason, God just invites me into that world of other people testing me, shall we say. As my kids tell me all the time, Dad, you drive like an old man. I do. I acknowledge it. I fully acknowledge it. And I understand people might get frustrated. I'm just never in a hurry to go anywhere. But I guess that's another sermon. But really, the idea is, what do you do? What do you do when someone wrongs you? And I know our natural instinct for all of us is to get back at them, not forgive them, but to somehow communicate to them. And I might have, through the years, sped up and driven around that person and waved at them or communicated to them. And I'm not proud of it. I'm just trying to tell you that I get it. I understand what it's like. And to want to get back to someone when they've wronged me. Today we're going to talk about the most famous king in the Old Testament, but it's a season in David's life, King David's life, before he was king. Saul is still the first king, but Saul is still on the throne. David, at this point in time, has been anointed by God, but happy about it. Saul knows that he's going to be that someday David is going to be king, and so there's this season, time and time again, where Saul is chasing after David, trying to kill him, and it's kind of a cat and mouse kind of thing, over and over and over. And Saul continues to wrong David in the ways in which he's trying to eliminate him off the planet. And so David has lots and lots of opportunities to choose to get back, to exact revenge on King Saul, or to practice forgiveness and reconciliation. So that's the story that we're going to be looking at this morning in 1 Samuel 24. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these remarkable stories in which you invite us, as the video said, to step into the stories. But God, to not just read these stories, to study these stories, to try and understand these stories, but to truly step in and see ourselves in these stories. Because God, these stories are not only about real events, real people, but these stories continue to live in our lives and the lessons. And so, God, as we lean into 1 Samuel 24 this morning, may the words of my mouth, the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable. For you are indeed our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, David is the only person in the Bible who is known as a man after God's own heart. It's a pretty extraordinary statement that David was a man after God's own heart. I mean, what does that mean, that David was a man after God's own heart? Because many of us know the story of David and lots of parts of his life. He was not a perfect guy. David made lots and lots of mistakes. I think one of the helpful things is I look at a couple different translations. One of the translations I ran across this week is called the Knox translation, not John Knox translation, but a Bishop Knox, a guy who read scripture in the original Hebrew, and he translated it. And this is what he writes, this statement of David being a man after God's own heart, a man to fulfill God's purposes. In other words, David, while he was not perfect, while he made lots of mistakes, while he did lots and lots of things wrong, David had this desire to please God. He believed that his life was not about him, but his everything that God had given him was so to serve God and to live out God's purposes. So David had this incredible desire. So was a man after God's own heart. What I think Scripture is telling us is that David had a desire. Everything he did is just to honor and worship God. And I think that's what's going on as we think about David and who he was. Now, juxtapose David with King Saul. Saul, throughout his life, he was really all about Saul. He was really after about his own desires. And so we read about this juxtaposition between these two kings, the first king. And as I said in the video, Saul was the first king, and things started out pretty well, but then they just kind of went south, and Saul just kind of fell apart. He lost his mind, and he continued to just make life all about himself. Saul was filled with pride. And so the scripture tells us that God needed to raise up a new king. And so one day, Samuel comes to the house of Jesse and says, "Hey, Jesse, bring out your boys." And so they line them up, tallest to shortest. And as every time I read that story, I always think of shortest. And so Jesse's got all the boys standing there, and Samuel's like, "Yep, not you. Not you, not you," goes right on down the line, "not you." And Samuel looks at Jesse and says, "Got any other kids?" "Well, yeah, David, but he's just a kiddo. He's out in the field, and he's just a little boy." And Samuel says, "Bring him to me." And so in that time, in that moment, Samuel looks at David and says, "Someday you are going to be the king of Israel, of my people." But there's a lot of time that expires or transpires between the time Samuel has told David that he's going to be a king until he is actually a king. Now, you might think that, you know, this prophet who comes to David and says, "One day you're going to be the king," you might think, "Oh, that must have been really exciting for David. He must have been thrilled that, you know, this really important religious guy came into the family and said, 'Man, one day.'" You know, for David, frankly, there was nothing exciting and thrilling about it. It was really a burden. It was a struggle. Because almost from the moment that Samuel came and anointed David and said, "Someday you're going to be the king," it was problem after problem after problem, because Saul heard about David. And so Saul is, much of the story is Saul running around chasing David, sometimes literally, sometimes figuratively, trying to kill him, sometimes poisoning him, sometimes throwing spear at him. At every moment in time, Saul is trying to kill David. And so this is what's going on. This is kind of the context for 1 Samuel 24, verse 1. As Saul is chasing David, "After Saul returned from fighting the Philistines, he was told that David had gone into the wilderness of En-Gedi. So Saul chose 3,000 elite troops from all of Israel and went to search for David and his men near the rocks of the wild goats. At the place where the road passes some sheepfolds, Saul went into a... But as it happened, David and his men were hiding further back in the cave." So to set the stage a little bit for you, this area is on the west side of the Dead Sea. It's out in the wilderness. And the Dead Sea is really low geographically. It's 1,290 feet below sea level. It's the lowest point on Earth, which means that everything there is dead. Nothing lives. It's a desert. It's a place where it's... And this is the place that David goes to hide from Saul. In the summertime, it can reach 130 degrees. I mean, it is just miserable. But David goes to this particular place called En-Gedi. And it's this lush place with a waterfall, lots of caves around it. So it's an oasis where David can kind of hide out. And there are lots and lots of caves in this area. Now, we just read that Saul had 3,000 troops a little bit before in the previous. David has 600 troops with him. So David is outnumbered 1-5. Saul's got a much, much bigger army. And so, of course, this big army of 3,000 everything around this smaller army of 600. And so they go hiding into this cave. They go into the cave because they know Saul is in the area. And so as they're traveling along, Saul and his 3,000 troops, Saul says to his troops, "Hey, I need to use the restroom. You guys stay here, and I'm going into the cave to relieve myself," okay? So at this point in time, not even Saul's, you know, most weaponized warriors go with him. He goes in there all alone into this cave, into this dark cave, probably took off his own weapons, his own sword, his own spear, his own knife. He goes into this place where there are now 600 of David's men. So before, David was outnumbered 1-5, 600-1. It's pretty good odds. So the tables have really turned. So not only is Saul by himself in this cave, he is also very, very vulnerable because he is all alone. And this is David's golden opportunity to exact vengeance on Saul. At this point in time, Saul has done many, many things, tried many, many times to kill David. And so this question is at hand. What does David do? Does he exact vengeance? Or does he seek forgiveness and reconciliation? Now, according to the Mosaic Law in Exodus 21, we learn that David actually, by God's law, has the right to exact vengeance. It's called the Lex Talonis. And what it really means, and you guys probably remember this verse, this whole idea in the Mosaic Law, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth, and a limb for a limb. And the whole idea was, according to the Mosaic Law, if someone wrongs you, you have the right, according to the Mosaic Law, to wrong them back or to punish them back in proportion to the ways in which they wronged you. So the law is on David's side. And what's really, really clear is that Saul has tried to kill David. So David, according to God's law, has every right to exact vengeance upon Saul. So that's what's going on here, and this is the dilemma. "Now's your opportunity," David's men whispered to him. "Today the Lord is telling you to put your enemy into your power to do with as you wish." So David crept forward and cut off a piece of the hem of Saul's robe. But then David's conscience began bothering him because he had cut Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this to my lord the king. I shouldn't attack the Lord's anointed one, for the Lord himself has chosen him." So David restrained his men and did not let them kill Saul. David restrains himself. He restrains all of his soldiers. This is low-hanging fruit. This would have been the easiest thing ever to exact vengeance on Saul. And again, he had every right to do this. But he does something really odd, really strange. And I think if we put ourselves again into the story and ask ourselves, what would we have done? And we've got voices, people around us saying, "Kill him. Let's get him." Not only do we feel like, you know, we've got the right to do it, we're angry for the ways in which people wrong us. But then maybe you talk to family or friends who, you know, are whispering into your ear, "It's okay. You can practice vengeance." But David doesn't do it. It says he restrained his men. It's very odd. It's very strange. It's very unnatural. But I think 1,000 years later, there would be a rabbi out on the hills preaching a sermon. We know it as the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus begins his sermon by speaking these words, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Somehow, God has spoken to David and would speak clearer through Jesus. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, sometimes, I think we oftentimes get this idea of what meekness is. We think that meekness is weak. But that's not the definition of meekness. Meekness is, the dictionary definition of meekness is strength controlled, or controlled strength. Strength that is restrained. And the best illustration I like for the definition of meekness is the idea of a 1,000-pound horse, a big horse that's running around a pasture. And how do you tame a horse? How do you control a horse? How does a human being do that? You got a 150-pound human being back in the day. How does that happen? Weighs 10 times as much as the human being. Well, there's this little metal piece called a bit. And it's just a pound and a half, maybe 2 pounds, and it goes in the horse's mouth. And so there is this great, big, strong, powerful creature that is controlled by a little piece of metal, just a tiny fraction of the weight of the horse. And those of you who have gone horse riding, you know how this works. I mean, you're riding along, the horse is, you're on the back of a horse and you want to go left, so you gently pull on the reins, which is going to pull that bit in its mouth just a little bit this way, and the horse goes this way. Or if you want to go right, you pull on the reins this way, just gently, and that little bit in the mouth goes this way, and then the horse goes this way. And so you can do this all day long, left or right. And of course, when you want to slow down or stop, you gently pull back on the reins, and that tiny little piece of metal in its mouth, it stops the horse. And it's just a marvel to see how a human being can control a 1,000-pound horse. That is the definition of meekness. Strength that is controlled in the mouth of a horse. You know, in our New Living Translation, that Sermon on the Mount, that text where it says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." This is how our NLT translates it. Blessed are those who are humble. Isn't that good? I really like that. Blessed are those who are humble. So this is what's going on. David, he's humble. And so rather than going after Saul and exacting revenge, he has a posture of humility. Verse 7, after Saul had left the cave and gone on his way, David came out and shouted after him, "My Lord the King." And when Saul looked around him, David bowed low before him. So Saul's finished using the restroom that was filled with 600 men. And he goes, and it says, David went out and he called after him. Now, I don't know about you, but if someone was chasing me around trying to kill me and I had an opportunity to kill them, I would have come out of that cave and I would have probably yelled, "Hey, creepo, hey, jerk." But that's not what David did. He cries out to Saul, "My Lord and my King." And it says he bowed low. See, David doesn't. Just because what Saul did to him, he doesn't say anything back in a negative way, just like what Saul was doing to him. I think, again, it's an invitation for us to put ourselves in the story. Just because other people wrong us doesn't mean we need to do that same kind of behavior back to them. I came across a story this week about a guy who worked in an office building. Let's call it, I don't know, an insurance company. And he was working all day long, and he was getting ready to leave that insurance company. He walked down to leave the insurance company. He opened the door, and he looked up ahead, and he saw a woman coming towards him. And rather than just, you know, going out to his car, he held the door open and waited for her to walk into the door. And she looked at him and said, "Hey," she's a very, you know, modern woman, you know, and said, "Hey, you don't need to hold the door just because I'm a woman." And he said, "I didn't, ma'am. I didn't hold the door for your just because I opened the door for you because I'm a gentleman. I think it's a great reminder that other people's behaviors, we can still live as people who are humble and people who are gracious towards others, regardless of how they might treat us. Verse 9. Then he shouted to Saul, "Why do you listen to the people who say I'm trying to harm you? This very day you can see with your own eyes it isn't true. For the Lord placed you at my mercy back there in the cave. Some of my men told me to kill you, but I spared you. For I said, I will never harm the king. He is the Lord's anointed. Look, my father, at what I have in my hand. It is a piece of the hem of your robe. I cut it off, but I didn't kill you. This proves that I am not trying to harm you and that I have not sinned against you, even though you have been hunting for me to kill me. May the Lord judge between us. Perhaps the Lord will punish you for what you are trying to do to me, but I will never harm you. As that old proverb says, from evil people come evil deeds, so you can be sure I will never harm you. Who is the king of Israel trying to catch anyway? Should he spend his time chasing one who is as worthless as a dead dog or a single flea? May the Lord therefore judge which one of us is right and punish the guilty one." David refuses personal retaliation. He just refuses, but he allows for providential retaliation. He says, hey, let's just let God decide here, but I'm not going to get back at you, and I want you to not continue to chase me around. David does not personally avenge God. He says, I'm just going to leave it up to God. Hey, Saul, I know you've been chasing me. Hey, Saul, I know you've been trying to kill me. Hey, Saul, I know you don't like me, but you know what? I'm just going to leave it up to God. I'm not going to judge you. I'm going to leave that up to God. It's a very perplexing statement that David makes at this point in time. Years later, Jesus would be unjustly arrested. He would be unjustly accused. He would be unjustly tortured. He would be unjustly hung on a tree with his hands and his feet nailed into a cross. Jesus experienced the most horrible crime that anyone could ever imagine, and experienced the kind of pain by people who hated him. They wanted to get rid of him. And in that very moment, as people were executed, prayer recorded in Luke 23, Father, forgive them, for they don't even know what they are doing. It's hard to imagine. It's such a perplexing statement that Jesus forgives. He offers forgiveness for people. Jesus, as he's dying on the cross, says, God, I'm leaving judgment up to you. It's so unfathomable. I think I have trouble getting my head around what's going on as Jesus' forgiveness. But we learn over the next few moments that these dramatic events, what they do is people are watching and they're confused and they're asking themselves, what is going on? And then the sky turns dark. There's an earthquake. And a Roman soldier is convicted by this forgiveness. And he says, this man truly was the Son of God. I mean, this is what happens in people's lives when they experience the grace of Jesus Christ. My life, when we experience this forgiveness that none of us deserves. And this is why we call it grace, is because it is unmerited. We are like those people who are standing out there crucifying Christ to the cross. And in the midst of all that, Jesus could have exacted vengeance, but he looks at you and me just as he looked at the people on that day and says, Father, forgive them. They don't even know what they're doing. And this Roman soldier was hit by the grace train. And when we talk about being hit by the grace train, it's this idea that we have received something so extraordinary, something so powerful, something so transforming, it renders us different. It just runs us over. And when we've been hit by the grace train, if you've been hit by the grace train, you will experience, as we sang about this morning, just this incredible sense of gratitude in your life. You cannot be run over by the grace train and have your life be the same. You cannot go through life in such a powerful way and just keep going. It's impossible. When you experience the grace and forgiveness of Jesus Christ, it will fundamentally change you. This is what happens. You will have peace in your life. You will have joy in your life. You will have freedom in your life. This is what Jesus does for us. And so I want to ask you this morning, have you been run over by the grace train? Have you experienced in your life just an incredible amount of forgiveness, even though you didn't deserve it? None of us deserves it. But when we receive that grace, that gift of forgiveness, when we deserve vengeance, it changes us. It does something different for us. And I can't help but think that this is what made David a man after God's own heart. He knew about the grace of God. He knew that he wasn't a perfect person. And yet he was so grateful, and the text tells us he was so humbled that he spent the rest of his life, again, not perfect, continuing to sin a lot. He desired to please God because God had so transformed him. He lived his life filled with gratitude, and he just wanted to love and serve others. And he just knew, you know, if God rescued me this once, he's going to keep doing it today. He's going to do it tomorrow over and over and over. And so even though Saul was trying to kill him, David had this incredible confidence that God was protecting him through it all. David knew it was not his job to exact vengeance on Saul. You know, it reminds me of the great Billy Graham quote. Job to convict. God's job to judge, and my job to love. Our job is to trust the righteous judge. Just love people and leave vengeance, revenge to other people. Verse 15. May the Lord therefore judge which one of us is right and punish the guilty one. He is my advocate, and he will rescue me. I mean, do you hear David's confidence in these words? He is my advocate, and he will rescue me from your power. When David had finished speaking, Saul called back, "Is that really you, my son David?" Then he began to cry, and he said to David, "You are a better man than I am, for you have repaid me good for evil. Yes, you have been amazingly kind to me today. For when the Lord put me in a place where you could have killed me, you didn't do it. Who else would let his enemy get away when he had him in his power? May the Lord kindness you have shown me today. And now I realize that you are surely going to be a king, and that the kingdom of Israel will flourish under your rule. Now swear to me by the Lord that when that happens, you will not kill my family and destroy my line of descendants." So David promised this to Saul with an oath. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went back to their stronghold. See, retaliation costs, but reconciliation has the possibility to do something powerful in our lives and for those around us. Last summer, when our family was traveling around Europe, one of the places, the countries we went to, was the Netherlands. And the Netherlands is a great country to go to. I'm not recommending Amsterdam. I could take Amsterdam, take it or leave it. But one of the places I thought was really, really cool, and most of our trip was really geared around Reformation, Renaissance, Age of Discovery. But sometimes we would travel to places, stories of people that were just so inspiring, we would just kind of put that on the shelf. And so we went to a place called Haarlem in the Netherlands, if you've ever been there. And if you go to Haarlem, which isn't terribly far from Amsterdam, there's a place called the Corrie ten Boom House and Museum. And maybe you know the name Corrie ten Boom, a book called The Hiding Place. There was also a movie. And what you need to know about Corrie ten Boom is her family, devout Christians, they were clockmakers, watchmakers, and they lived in Haarlem in the Netherlands. They were very faithful Christians. And so when World War II broke out, Corrie was a young woman, little girl at the time. What her family did is in their house in Haarlem, they built a faux wall to hide people. And so as the Nazis were coming through, rounding up the Jews and the disabled, what Corrie and what the Ten Boom family did is they would hide these people. They were part of what was known as the Dutch resistance to the Nazis. And by 1940, about 800 people through this faux wall as they were hiding people. But in 1944, their entire family was caught. And so Corrie, her dad, her sister got marched off to the concentration camp. For the next several months, they spent lots and lots of time experiencing torture and all sorts of horrible, horrific things that we can't even imagine. And it was in that concentration camp that Corrie's dad died and her sister died. Miraculously, Corrie survived the concentration camp. It was truly a miracle. And so she had to figure out after the war was over, what was she going to do now? And again, Corrie, being a very devout Christian woman, decided to go on this tour where she was just going to go back to Germany, to the place that had done so much wrong and hurt to her. And she was going to go on a forgiveness tour. And so she traveled all over Germany, and she would was part of a ministry, and she would just preach the gospel of Jesus, telling people that even forgive them. And she did this town after town after town. And one day, as Corrie was doing what she had done so many different times, she looked out, and a man walked up to her, and she immediately recognized him. Was a guard from the concentration camp where she was at. And it wasn't just any guard. He was one of the most cruel, mean, horrible human beings who had participated in torturing her father. Again, two people that died in this concentration camp. And he looked at Corrie, and he says, "You know, Corrie, you remember me." And she says, "Oh, I remember you." And he says, "You know, you've talked a lot about forgiveness today. Would you forgive me? I need you to forgive me." And Corrie writes in her book, The Hiding Place, it was the most difficult thing she ever did in her life. I'm just going to quote here what she wrote. "A current started in my shoulder. It raced down my arm and sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. 'I forgive you, my brother,' I cried. With all my heart, I had never known love so intensely as I did that day. But even then I realized it was not my love, but the power of the Holy Spirit." What Corrie understood is that when we forgive others, we don't forgive them because we feel like forgiving others. We do it because we desire to be obedient to God. We decide, it's an act of the will. It's not an act of feelings. Forgiving others is an act of the will. We do it in spite of how we feel. See, vengeance, as Corrie says, that's natural. That's what I wanted to do, is just, you know, strangle that guy. But I chose instead to extend my hand and to forgive him. She writes, "Forgiveness is the key that unlocks the door of resentment and the handcuffs of hatred. It is a power that breaks the chains of bitterness and the shackles of selfishness." See, when we forgive others, we don't do it for them. When we forgive others who have enslaved us, what we're doing is God is Holy Spirit. And I think oftentimes when we think about forgiveness, it's this idea that somehow we've said that what they did was okay. But it's not. When people wrong us, it's not okay. But what Jesus invites us to do is to forgive anyway. Not so much for the other person, but for us, so that we can be free to live our lives unshackled. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this extraordinary story between two very different men, Saul and David. And God, truly, neither were perfect. Both of them made lots and lots of mistakes throughout their lives. And yet, God, you lifted up and blessed the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, through a man named David, a man who is meek, a man who is humble, a man who throughout his life, time and time again, confessed his sin, came to you and said, God, I have done wrong. And so, Lord, invite us to step into this story this morning. Invite us, God, again to first experience your forgiveness. Not because we deserve it, God, but just because you come to us and invite us to receive that forgiveness, that grace. But God, even as we receive that grace and forgiveness, help us, like Corrie ten Boom, to extend our hand to those around us who have wronged us. That's unnatural. But God, we believe that you are a God who can do the supernatural through us. And when you do, we become free. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer.